This evening we'll be looking at Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9 again. And if you please stand for the reading of God's holy word as we hear God's inspired, life-transforming, all-sufficient word. Philippians 4, beginning in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness or gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we come with expectation to your word. We come with expectation that your Spirit will use this word and drive it into our hearts and transform us more and more into the image of Christ, to wean us off of this world, to kill sin in us, and to renew us and our minds in your truth. Lord, be glorified in these moments together in your word. And transform us by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated. Beloved, over the last two Lord's Days, we've been considering the final chapter of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Philippian church. And here we find, in this section, a flurry of strong exhortations for Christian living. A flurry of strong exhortations for Christian living. Paul was calling these and all Christians to live not according to the sinful patterns of this world or the desires of the flesh, but according to God's word. Here we are reminded that God's grace saves us unto a life of growing obedience and never to a life of sinful license. We are always saved unto a life of growing obedience and never to a life of sinful license. In other words, grace is never an excuse for sin. Never. The Apostle Paul, of course, brought this argument up in Romans chapter 6. Should we sin more so that grace will abound? And Paul says, of course not. No way. How can those who have died to sin still live in it? How can those who have been set free from the bondage of sin still practice it without repentance? In chapter 3, Paul clearly sets forth the glorious truth that salvation is by grace alone, in Christ alone, and received through faith alone. In Christ, our salvation is complete, and we add nothing to it. Remember Paul's words in chapter 3 and verse 9, that he wants to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of his own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul knows that to be found in Christ through faith is to be fully forgiven, fully accepted, and fully loved by God. Even so, knowing that he's fully accepted and fully loved and fully forgiven by God, even so, this in no way whatsoever exempted Paul or any other Christian from living according to God's commands. In fact, quite the opposite. God saves his people, again, unto a growing obedience, unto a growing conformity to God's word, unto a growing likeness to God's holy character. And let us say once again, since we are wired to want to try to earn God's love, even as we are trying to earn other people's love and perform for people around us, this is not the way it works in the Christian faith. You see, we do not do good works. We do not obey in order to be accepted by God. We obey because we have been accepted by God. We must recognize this. We do not obey God in order to be loved by God. We obey God because we are loved by God. Because we are kept by Him. Because He has saved us. This is what Christian obedience is. It's a holy and a grateful response to the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Exhortations like those in our passage for this evening provide guidance for Christian living and spiritual growth. Christians are called to live moral lives. May I say that again? Christians are called to live moral lives. Lives, not according to the always shifting morality of the world, but according to the morality set forth in God's Word. And beloved, it must be made clear that when we affirm a biblical morality, we are in no way negotiating the gospel. This is what people are saying in our day. Evangelical leaders and Christians are saying these kinds of things. That somehow we undermine the gospel by stressing Christian morality and obedience to the law of God as Christian believers. But it in no way negotiates the gospel. As our own confession says, the law sweetly complies with the gospel when we understand it rightly. That is, that we are not saved by obedience to the law. We are saved by grace in Christ. And yet in Christ we are called to obey the law. If you adopted a child into your home, you wouldn't say, okay, here are these five rules. If you break any of them at any time, you are out of here. You wouldn't say that. No, you say, you are now a part of our family. We love you. I will never leave you or forsake you. You are a part of this family. You never need to worry about me kicking you out. But your next breath, you're not going to say, oh, and by the way, do what you want. No, you're going to have certain family rules, commands, and they're going to be for order in the house, but also they're going to be for their own good. And God blesses us with His commands. David said, oh, how I love your law, not because he thought he could earn God's love and salvation, but because, you know, it pleases God. And it shows a heart of gratefulness for God's salvation when we obey Him as His children. The laws of God, obedience doesn't negotiate the gospel when understood properly. Quite the contrary. It is the gospel that frees us to live according to the morality of God's coming kingdom. It's the very gospel that frees us and enables us to live according to the morality of the coming kingdom of God. And while some parts of God's word are difficult to understand, Peter said it himself, didn't he? In 2 Peter, some parts of Paul's letters are difficult to understand. Some parts of God's words are tough. But can I say that when it comes to the morality set forth in God's Word, it really ain't that complicated. It really is not that complicated. And we need to get this. We need to get this. Our primary citizenship is in heaven. This world is not our home. Our goal, our prize, our final home is in heaven. Our main allegiance is to God and to His kingdom. Not to the idols of this world and the kingdoms of this world. Therefore, our lives, beloved, should reflect the morality of the kingdom of heaven rather than the changing moralities of the kingdoms of this present evil age. Who knows in 5 years what our culture is going to call immoral? But really, that doesn't ultimately concern us, does it? Because we have the Word of God. We find our guidance for living in God's Word. Even so, some today are claiming that the Bible is unclear at best regarding a kingdom ethic, regarding morality, a Christian morality, that we really just need to focus on loving and accepting each other and not on trying to discern right and wrong in our culture. particularly as it concerns alternative lifestyles. I was grieved to read this past week some news that hit the news waves that the lead singer of the famous Christian band called Jars of Clay, a band that I listened to all the time back in the 90s, news was made that the lead singer, Dan Hasseltine, on his Twitter, made comments calling into question the Christian teaching on traditional marriage, especially as it concerned alternative homosexual lifestyles. Perhaps even more surprising were his comments that questioned Christian morality in general. He wrote this. I went on his Twitter feed to read it myself because I saw it in an article in the Huffington Post, and they are as liberal as a summer day, and so I thought, well, I'm going to go read it myself. It was all there. It was all there. He wrote this, quote, that he, quote, doesn't care about Scripture's stance on what is wrong. I care more about how it says we should treat people. Later he wrote that he doesn't, quote, think Scripture clearly states much of anything regarding morality. How can you say that? Scripture speaks nothing about morality? Beloved, there are too many professing Christians and influential Christians who have this wrong-headed view of morality and the Christian life. They think that somehow, if we seek to live moral and holy and upright lives in this present evil age, that we're being unloving. That somehow saying that if there's a difference between right and wrong, we're not being loving. But that is nonsense. It is absolutely loving to warn someone who's walking off of a cliff. The whole conversation is structured in a wrong-headed way. Sadly, what many have embraced is a radical departure from the morality set forth in God's Holy Word. They've embraced a morality that is founded upon changing cultural attitudes and personal sympathies. The Bible is merely a footnote in their changing, highly subjective narrative. This is one of the biggest problems, friends, with the modern conversation going on, even amongst many so-called Bible-believing evangelical Christians. It's that the Bible is a footnote in the conversation. But in Scripture, that which Christians for 2,000 years have made the bedrock of their faith, in Scripture we have clearly a God-given morality. It is summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. And it's expounded upon all over Scripture. It is not highly confusing, beloved. I've had conversations with four-year-olds that can get what the Ten Commandments mean. Not in all of their fullness, but the basics. It is not complicated. So we have it here in Scripture. It's expounded upon all over Scripture, not least in the exhortation set forth in our passage for this evening. And as we come to these virtues that are set forth, the things that we should be thinking about as Christians, the very pagan philosophers were espousing these things as important for life. And Paul is probably picking up on those things, as many of the Philippians would have understood the dialogue of the day amongst the philosophers. And he's saying, as Christians, many of these things are very much true because they reflect our God. And so we should be thinking about these things. Last time we were together, we began looking at Paul's six exhortations for Christian living in verses 4 through 9. And we touched briefly upon the fruit of growing obedience in Christ. Well, we're going to jump back into this study by reviewing very quickly the first four exhortations found in the text. And then finish with the final two before considering the fruit of growing obedience very briefly. There were two main points, you remember. The first one, six exhortations for God's redeemed children. And then secondly, the fruit of growing obedience in Christ. And may I say yet again, these six exhortations are not a formula to find acceptance with God. They are exhortations for those who have already been accepted by God by grace and grace alone through faith in Christ and His finished work alone. They are exhortations for those who are in Christ and called to live increasingly holy and obedient lives as His children. We learned last week that we are called to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. We mentioned that this call to rejoice always seems a bit excessive. Paul, really? Rejoice always? You haven't seen my life. And Paul says, well, you haven't seen mine either. Paul's life is full of persecution and difficulties and struggles, being stoned and shipwrecked and out at sea drifting and under the persecution of his own countrymen and of the Gentiles. And yet he says, rejoice in the Lord always. How can he say that? Because our rejoicing is not in our circumstances, but in the Lord and in our salvation in Him. And so we can rejoice always, even with the most difficult things in life. This is one that hit me square between the eyes 2 months ago, as you know. And I can say that one can rejoice always, truly and sincerely, because of the grace of God. Secondly, let your reasonableness, or a better translation really is your gentleness, be known to everyone. Here, we as Christians are exhorted to live lives of humility and gentleness, to be lambs for our own cause, but lions for the Lord's cause. That we would not be promoters of self, but promoters of Christ and of His person and work. We are to be a people not filled with critical spirits, but gentle and loving and kind spirits towards others. Thirdly, we receive the exhortation to not be anxious. Again, we talked about this last week more in depth. Anxiety is something that we all struggle with. Even our Lord Jesus Christ struggled with it as He approached the cross and the wrath of God that He would face and bear for us. But here we are called not to be anxious, but to pray. To not be filled with worry, that the pattern of our life isn't anxiety and worry, but rather prayer. Dependence upon God. Praying to God. With thanksgiving, with thankful hearts. This is how we are to live, not to be anxious, but to be prayerful and dependent upon God. So these are the four exhortations. Rejoice in the Lord always. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. Don't be anxious, but pray. With thanksgiving. And then we come to this fifth exhortation, which we come to this new scripture for tonight. Cultivate a holy thought life. That's the summary of the fifth exhortation. Cultivate a holy thought life. Beloved, it's once been said that the mind is dyed the color of its waking thoughts. The mind is dyed the color of its waking thoughts. In other words, what we think about, what we muse upon, has a huge impact on the health of our minds and ultimately the condition of our hearts. Beloved, what we think about will impact the way that we live. It's very simple. This is why Paul's exhortation here in verse 8 is so important. Look there with me again in verse 8. He writes, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Now, the first thing that's probably is obvious, probably you've thought about it already, but the first thing is, our Lord Jesus Christ is the essence of all of these characteristics. And we are called in Scripture to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. to set our minds on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. That is where we are to keep our eyes. And so if our eyes are on Christ, then we will be thinking about all of these things, right? And so we must keep that in mind. As we think about Christ and His work of redemption, we will be thinking about that which is true, which is honorable, which is just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and worthy of praise. But there are other things as well that fall under these six categories in life. And let's take a few moments to consider them. First of all, whatever is true. Whatever is true. Jesus Christ is the truth, of course. The Word made flesh. His Word is true. John 17:17. Jesus prays, sanctify them in the truth. Thy Word is truth. And so the Word of God must be central in our understanding of thinking upon that which is true. Moreover, we are not to dwell on things that are irrational, speculative, or foolish. You know, our culture is so enraptured in that which is speculative. This person might be doing this. This couple is possibly doing that. We should not be interested in the gossip columns or in conversation that is full of foolishness and falsehoods. We are to fill our minds with truth. F.F. Bruce writes that, quote, whatever is true has the characteristics of uprightness and dependability. That's what we focus our minds upon. I love the motto for Reformed Theological Seminary. A mind for truth and a heart for God. Beloved, that motto is not just for seminarians. It's for every Christian. A mind for truth and a heart for God. Too often Presbyterians are characterized, sometimes rightly so, as those who have a mind for truth but not much of a heart for God or for people. But really we want both of those things. We don't want to check our brains at the door when we come into church and be superficial. We also don't want to be heady and not have a heart that longs after God and has the true experience and the presence of God. We want a mind for truth and a heart for God. If we understand doctrine properly, our hearts will swell with love and gratitude for God. Whatever is true, let us think on those things. Secondly, whatever is honorable or noble. Whatever is honorable. Here we are encouraged to think upon that which is worthy of honor and respect. We are to think upon things that have dignity, not upon things that are vulgar or inappropriate. So much of what is on television and on the radio these days is without honor and dignity and nobility. And we must guard our hearts and our minds from it. Beloved, I believe there will be a day, perhaps in the not too distant future, where no Christian in good conscience will even be able to have cable television. If we're not there already, we're getting close. We need to guard our hearts and our minds because there's so much garbage that's being piped into our living rooms. And often it's, I grew up on the Pacific Ocean and we would go swimming out there without wetsuits. We could last for about 20 minutes. Water's freezing out there. It's kind of like going out and putting your feet in the water, you know, in February. On Sullivan's Island or Isle of Palms. And what happens is you're in there and you're in there long enough that you kind of get used to it. And while the water is just as cold, you sort of get used to it. And then after about 20 minutes, your muscles start cramping up and you have to get out of the water. But here's the point. If you allow junk into your mind, slowly but surely it will become that which you're more and more comfortable with. We ought not to get comfortable with it. We need to think upon that which is honorable, noble, even chivalrous in our lives. Thirdly, we are to think upon whatever is just or whatever is righteous. The Greek word here is dikaios, righteous. Our thoughts are never to be filled with underhanded or deceitful plans. We are not to think deceitfully, underhandedly. We as God's redeemed children are meant to bear the fruit of righteousness, reflecting the holiness of our God and Father. This will not happen if our thoughts and plans are unjust, unfair, and unrighteous. We are to reflect the holiness of our Heavenly Father. I think I may have shared this story a few months ago. I cannot remember. A few months ago, Hans and I walked into a men's store in downtown Charleston. And this guy looked at me and he looked at Hans. He said, "Oh, a mini me. I like that." And of course, my heart was proud, as I love being with my son. And I thought, you know, we are to be reflecting the character of our holy God and Father. People just see the characteristics of God in our lives. Justice, honorable, to be honorable, to be pure, which is the next thing we should be thinking about. Whatever is pure, the Greek word employed by Paul here is hagnos, a word F.F. Bruce says that gives the sense of innocence and chastity. In other words, we are not to allow lustful and sexual deviant thoughts to enter and linger in our minds. They shouldn't even enter there, and they should certainly not linger. And this is becoming increasingly difficult, is it not, in an age where chastity is mocked, literally mocked. Many have simply given in to the temptation of pornography and sexually charged music, books, and movies. Once again, this is not some kind of a censor of all entertainment that takes place in the world. It's not that at all. But we must remember that there is this underlying, growing work of the world trying to distort human sexuality. And it's entering computers and phones and televisions. And we need to be so careful. We must remember Paul's words in Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds. I believe impurity of mind, especially in Christian men, is the single most crippling sin in the church and in the home today. There are so many men that are addicted to these things, and their minds have become a place of deep impurity. And so there's so much guilt, so much duplicity that is wrapped up, causing so much confusion, totally destroying any kind of true and sincere piety, personally or in the home or in the church. And oh, how we need to take radical steps, beloved, to make sure that our minds are pure. Whatever it takes, we need to make sure that this happens. Whatever is pure, let us think upon those things. Fifthly, whatever is lovely. Whatever is lovely. One of the things I loved about living in Great Britain is that everybody says, "That's lovely. Oh, isn't that person lovely? Oh, what a lovely cup of tea. Thank you. Lovely, lovely, lovely." And it's just a lovely word, isn't it? What does it mean when he says, think upon lovely things? Well, Paul here is referring to anything that has intrinsic beauty and worth. Things that almost all of humanity, thinking rightly, will say, yes, that is lovely. A beautiful sunrise or sunset, a great meal, an encouraging friendship, beautiful music. It's lovely. These are the things we should set our minds upon, and that we should teach our children to set their minds upon. So often we capitulate to our children's foolish interests to appease them or to stop the conversation or the argument, rather than exposing them to the lovely things in life. Not least our great God and His Word, but also the lovely things that we can enjoy in His world. Whatever is lovely. And finally, sixthly, whatever is commendable. We should think on things that are commendable or admirable. euphemos, the Greek word, that which enjoys a stellar reputation and may be commended to others. Things that have good reputation, we could commend to others. Not things which people may think are questionable and shady. You know, we shouldn't be thinking upon things and talking about things. When we walk away, people go, "Wow, I'm not sure about that." Not at all. Finally, Paul writes, you'll see there as a kind of summary statement, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Beloved, our minds as Christians are to be constantly bathed in the Word of God, to go through renewal. And this leads us to some very practical suggestions, encouragements, exhortations to how we can have these kinds of holy thoughts. The first one is this. This will not come as a surprise to you. Worship. Worship. Lord's Day worship. Family worship. Personal worship. If our lives are characterized by worship, daily family and personal worship, the Lord's Day filled with worship, morning and evening worship, in between services, spending time in devotional reading or with our family and friends and fellowship over a good meal, whatever. This is going to help us to have these godly thoughts, these truthful, admirable, pure, holy thoughts. Worship. Secondly, read good books. Read good books. This helps us to have good thoughts, biography, particularly on Christians, Christian biography, doctrine. Read some good books on doctrine, a good book on the cross or the attributes of God or the work of the Holy Spirit. And the list goes on and on. Are we spending time meditating upon God and His works or on the lives of Christians from the past who can help teach us? Our minds should be dwelling on these things that we mentioned earlier, and these books can help us do that. Thirdly, intentional encouraging conversations and fellowship. Purposeful fellowship. Getting together with friends. Something that pops into my mind immediately is our dear sister Aurelia. I love seeing on the Facebook Aurelia getting together with friends at this restaurant that she loves. And I know Aurelia enough to know that she is intentionally and purposefully getting together with friends to encourage them in the Lord, to learn about what's going on in their lives. You see, this helps us to think about things that we ought to be thinking about. There are others of you I could mention as well that are doing this kind of thing, but this is what we are called to in terms of our thought life. If we are doing and thinking about so many good things, we wouldn't even have time to think about the things we shouldn't think about. Fourthly, we need to intentionally guard against the world's entertainment that would put all of these ungodly things in our minds, those things that are dishonorable, unlovely, impure, and on we can go. And finally, I think that we need to enjoy and learn to appreciate God's creation. We live in the loveliest place. If you are not enjoying God's creation, not on Sunday during evening worship, but if you are not enjoying God's creation during the week, do that. Take time to go for a walk and enjoy all the beauty that's all around you. It is meant to be therapeutic in your life. It is meant to move in your heart and give you a grateful heart that the God who made all of this is your Heavenly Father. And He made it for you to enjoy. Take a walk. Enjoy the coast. Spend time reflecting upon all the beauty around you. And this will draw your mind into those precious and lovely things. Look with me again at verse 9 as we close with this final point to follow Paul's teaching and example, that final exhortation. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. We've heard this already from Paul, haven't we? We see it in other epistles. Paul, in chapter 3, in verse 17, encourages the Philippian believers to imitate his example of piety and godliness. Essentially, Paul is saying this: follow me insofar as I follow Christ. And again, as we see others faithfully modeling the ethics and morality of God's kingdom, as we see others glorifying God in their lives, we ought to follow their example. We should never throw up our arms in the air and give up because we see someone walking in such godliness. We say, oh, well, I just can't do that. Forget it. I'm not going to try anymore. No. No, rather we must seek to grow and mature in Christ, learn from others, be encouraged by the walk in other people's lives, as we all have weaknesses and strengths, every one of us. That's why we need each other. We are the body of Christ. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And briefly, our final points: what is the fruit of growing obedience in Christ? What is the fruit of growing obedience in Christ as we follow all of these exhortations? It's God's incomprehensible peace. It's God's incomprehensible peace. Did you notice that God's peace is mentioned twice in these verses? In verses 7 and in verse 9. Here we are taught that if we take heed to and obey these exhortations, the God of peace will draw near to us and we will know His incomprehensible subjective peace. We will know this, that peace that passes all understanding and will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. So as we experience more and more of this peace, as we grow in our faith and as we grow in our childlike obedience to the Lord, and as we experience this peace, those things that will ruin that peace and cause you to not be as close to God will begin to look uglier and uglier to you. That is what growth in grace is, isn't it? In our own confession, we learn that sanctification is dying more and more to sin and living more and more to righteousness. And so this is what we see here, this preciousness of God's peace entering our lives. And we must say that our lack of peace is often the result of our lack of conformity to God's words. Too often, professing believers will say, why is it that I don't feel the peace of God? And then you begin unfolding the layers and layers of disobedience and sinful patterns and behaviors that the person has no intention of repenting of. Once again, this side of heaven, we will never walk in perfect holiness. We will always struggle with indwelling sin. We will always struggle against the temptations of the world. But if we are in Christ, we will grow, we will mature, and we must heed the words of Scripture and respond to God's commands. And when we do, when we respond by grace through faith, when we rest in Christ alone for our salvation and heed His commands and respond to them, we will know God's peace. Even in times of great distress, we will know His peace, that peace that the world does not understand, that peace that even we in our finite minds do not understand, because it comes from God. And even amidst the greatest trials, we can say, yes, Lord, I know You are with me, and I know Your peace. Peace in the storm. The peace Christ Himself knew on the boat when He was taking a nap. And His disciples are going nuts, thinking they're all going to die. And Christ is sleeping. He's at perfect peace with God, His Father. Beloved, in this text we are reminded that as Christian believers, we are called by God to live increasingly obedient and moral lives. And this in no way, shape, or form compromises or negotiates the gospel of free grace. It is the fruit of the gospel of free grace. Let us believe that. Let us glorify God through our Christ-centered, gospel-driven obedience to His Word. Those who teach otherwise are distorting the gospel of grace and the Christian faith. May the Lord be glorified in our lives, in our families, and through this church as we revel in the free gospel of grace in Jesus Christ and live lives of grateful obedience in His presence. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word this evening. We thank You for these exhortations which call us to a life of growing holiness. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for redemption and the fact that it's been accomplished fully and completely through the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is in Him alone that we are saved and forgiven and guaranteed eternal life. But in Him, Lord, You call us to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, to respond to You with grateful, childlike, ever-increasing obedience. We pray by grace and through the power of Your indwelling Holy Spirit that it may be true of us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.